Paul writes to a bunch of free civilians, the Thessalonians, who probably have more freedom than most of the people in that day and age under the Roman rule, because this has been given, this city has been given freedom as a free state, so as it were. And yet, he seems to address them like soldiers. I think if there's anybody that needs discipline, it's probably the civilian. And I think that's one of the reasons why he does that. Oftentimes, you'll see him addressing soldiers, and you'll see him do it in compassion. He's trying to draw out the compassion in them. The same thing is true in this particular passage. As he begins to talk with those that have great freedom, he says, you've got to step in line. And you have to follow the ranks of Jesus Christ. One particular word that we've been looking at as we've been going through is the word that he's repeated over and over again, atactos, which makes reference to insubordination. And that's one of the things that he's really talking about, the insubordination of many of those who call themselves Christians, those who are walking and probably in your text is defined as in an undisciplined manner. His ultimate definition of this is you're falling out of the ranks. You're no longer falling or walking like Christ. And you get this picture. It is a picture, isn't it? You get this picture of men that have decided with great resolve to go into battle. And they have followed and are following their Lord and Master. And they know that he knows what he's doing. And with this great resolve, they desire to move like him, act like him, talk like him. Because they know that that's where the victory lies. But every so often you see some rogue soldier begin to act strange, begin to draw attention to himself by doing so, and oftentimes begin to hurt the whole unit by his actions. And so Paul calls him undisciplined, insubordinate, falling out of the ranks. And the question is, what should we do when we see this happening within the body of Christ? For we are the followers of Christ, and we are those who call themselves followers of the way, or more specifically, as we've been looking in Thessalonians, those of the ought to's. We do what we ought to. We do what is right. We follow what is right because we know that that's the way to happiness. We've tried going our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, but all we found was confusion and pain and fear because we never knew what was waiting around. And we found ourselves lacking in provision. But following Christ, boy, has that brought satisfaction. And who would have thought that by doing things right, you would find peace and comfort? And really, the great desire of Paul for the Thessalonians is that they be free from anxiety. Freedom from anxiety is not you doing whatever you want, it's doing what God tells you. And then you find freedom, actual freedom. This is why Galatians 5 tells us, as Christ declares, it was for freedom that you were set free. And Paul writes that marvelous truth in there. We know that Christ came to set us free. And so here we are, the path of freedom. What do we do when somebody falls out of the ranks? Well, he tells us, as we've been looking in verses 6 through 15, that you should avoid fellowship with those that are unruly. In other words, step away from him. Don't identify with him. This is not the way we act. This is not believers. Oftentimes, you find yourself in the company of those that call themselves believers, and they're doing all kinds of wicked and malevolent and nefarious things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And he says, step away. Step away. You don't want to be identified with that. For as Paul will write in Corinthians, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And before long, you'll find yourself, as he'll also state in Corinthians, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and it doesn't take long for that influence to begin to influence you. It doesn't take long before you take on the characteristics of that individual. Stay in ranks. Keep following Christ. Step away from the unruly. I love the fact that he not only tells us, and we've been looking at a list of things to avoid, but he tells us the very things that we should be doing. And if we could summarize the very things that we should be doing, you know, to me it's in this verse 5 of chapter 3. And if you look with me, he uses this phrase. And a little bit is lost in the English, so we're going to kind of go back in the Greek. But he says, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Well, you hear that sense of resolve, don't you? "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And you see that, man, just intensity of our Lord and Savior that would do that, right? Steadfastness of Christ. Not once, not ever did we see him shy away or feign back. That's who I want to be like. Isn't that you? Sure. That's our desire. He starts off in this verse, verse 5, mark it well, "and may the Lord direct your hearts." That's in what is called the optative case in the Greek. Let me share with you what it actually is stating. It's Paul with his heart out there. And optative makes reference to a great longing. And so Paul is saying, oh, he's not saying that they have allowed this to direct their hearts, but his desire is that they would allow. And we talked about the particular word direct your hearts, and really what it makes reference to is that you would get rid of anything that would in any way obscure or keep you from that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so his statement is, oh, that you would be steadfast like Christ. Oh, that you would love God like this. That truly is Paul's desire. And he begins to encourage them to pray for him, and to pray that his life would be such. Our thought is that we're really battling for the physical realm, but we're not battling for the physical at all. It really has nothing to do with the physical outcome. We know that God is in control of all things. We know that the outcome is done. Isaiah tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. We know that he has already won the battle. It was declared won on the cross. We go, well, I got to fix this, and I got to fix, and we, you know, we're jumping around and we're getting all excited and all anxious about the outcome. Let it go. It's done. We win. We've already read the last book. We win. He's going to win. He has won. But what does God want us to do? Well, what we understand according to the text is the battle really is for the heart. Scripture tells us, as we read Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, so that obviously has nothing to do with your abilities to get things to turn out good. God actually causes them to turn out for good. We know that according to Isaiah 46, verse 10, that he declares in the end from the beginning that all his good pleasure will be, not might be, but will be accomplished. It's going to be. We know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that some will water and some will plant, but it is God who gives the increase. God makes it grow. So are we looking for producing an outcome, or is there something else that the battle is all about? And Paul reminds us it's all about the heart. It's a battle for your heart. And he says, you know, I need you to pray. I need you to pray that we would glorify God and demonstrate the progress in an extreme and in extreme and peril and intense situations, that we might maintain the integrity of God's word, that we might maintain that which is right, that people would not see us in any way move off of who Christ is, that we would represent him right. The battle really is about you representing Christ. We already know we win. We already know that God has foreschosen those before the foundation of the world who would be his. God is looking for you to maintain that integrity. And the world is looking and should see a difference. And Paul says, pray that they would see a difference, that they would see the glory of God in us, that it would become evidential everywhere we go. and that in the process that they would not see two things in particular. And you say, well, what would those two things be? Well, he states them at the very beginning in verse 2, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. More specifically, that we might be delivered from the influence of perversity and evil. More specifically, that we would be delivered from anything that falls out of the ranks of Jesus Christ, that is not like Jesus Christ. That would be perverse, because we know that he knows the way. Anything that's not straight is perverse or crooked or distorted. That we would not go into, and you say, well, what is the perversity that he's talking about in Thessalonians? And what he's talking about is the apathy that sets in. That's perversity. That's not like Christ. You know, that sense of, I don't care, I'll just do whatever I want to, I'll kick back and go after my own pleasures. He goes, how perverse is that? That's dissipation. That's you doing what you want. How terrible is that? We don't think of that as terrible, do we? We think of that as a holiday. But God says, that's perverse. You just living your life for yourself. There's nothing that could be more distorted than that. And that's one of the things that he was fine with the Thessalonians. They were just throwing up their hands. I mean, you get frustrated with the world. We understand that. And there are times that you feel like throwing in the towel, but we are not of those who shrink back, Paul writes in Hebrews. We are those that continue firm until the end. We endure. We follow the Savior. We are the Otus. And then he uses the word evil. And evil is that word that goes into the realm of calamitous or hurtful or painful individuals. More specifically, we are those oftentimes that get bittered and embittered within our hearts. Hate begins to stir us up. I mean, we don't like the way things are happening. So what do? We get angry. And in our anger, what do? Well, we hold on to it. Unfortunately, the scripture says that we should do, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, but we hold on to it. And as we hold on to it, a root of bitterness comes. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, and no good really ever comes from that. But there we are, seething and thinking that something good is going to come out of this. He says, pray that this does not wear off on us, that we don't go into throwing in the towel, that we don't come to the place of hopelessness, that we don't go into the realm of dissipation, that we don't go into the realm of anger and hostility. Pray that God keep us, that we might maintain the glory of Christ as he walks to the cross and he continues to forgive. Pray for our hearts that they might maintain that integrity. That's what God wants us to do. You say, well, how does he then expect us to do that? And he says, well, first of all, you have to avoid those who are undisciplined and unruly. And that's where we pick up as we looked in verse 6 in particular. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. We'll just describe this in the Greek. Step away. you can just see this perfect formation and some guy just acting like a buffoon in the middle of it. And it's just like the commander going, step away from the wild man, you know, because we don't want to be identified with that. The church should be distinct, shouldn't it? Now, we're going to go on, and we're going to see that this is not a cruel thing, because the initial thought is, boy, that's not very nice. And the world would accuse the church, I suppose, of just plain being unfriendly. But the point is that we're following somebody, and there's a purpose in what we're doing. And Scripture tells us, and we have this command, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works, not your bad works. They might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. So God has called us to this high calling that we might glorify him. And this is what Paul says, oh, that God would be glorified. But he's not going to be glorified if there's a mixed message. And oftentimes it's a mixed message in the churches. And it's simply because the church is afraid to take a stand or to stand for something. So he says, step away. In verse 7, he tells us, you yourself, I need you to avoid living an undisciplined life. And we know the first thing of stepping away from those that are undisciplined is for the sake of testimony. But now we understand that God himself is desirous of us living honorably. God desires that we act uprightly, that we do what we ought to do. Live an honorable life, he says. You don't live in an undisciplined way. And as we looked at verses 8 through 10, we saw something pretty interesting that really is very much a distinguishing mark. And that is that we who follow Christ don't necessarily take advantage of everything that we're given. You go, well, wait a minute. I mean, you have all these freedoms. You should be able to do whatever you want to. And certainly if it's offered to you, then take it. And Paul says, it was offered to me, but I didn't take it. Because I was more concerned with elevating Christ and the discipline of Christ than I was in getting the physical desires of my heart at that time. And I said, let Christ be glorified. And there are going to be times where Christ is going to be more glorified by you turning away things, turning away rights, than by claiming them. This is one thing I think is a little bit confusing in our United States, that we oftentimes think that simply because we have a right to do something means that we should take opportunity of that right. But there are many rights that I say do not take opportunity of. In fact, Paul makes a statement very clearly to the Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And the question that we ask ourselves is, will this build up the body? Will it strengthen the ranks? Will it point to Christ? And that should be your call, not can I do it and get away with it, or do I have the freedom to do it in this nation? The question should be, will this help, and will it build up the body of Christ? Paul states in verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. And sometimes you have to do the right thing because you know other eyes are watching. And they wouldn't understand why you did it. And you actually need to be willing to suffer for the sake of somebody else. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And what he's saying is there were many that were acting in an undisciplined way. There was no way that he was going to go in there. Even though he had the right to accept the food, there was no way that he was going to take it because he knew that they would misconstrue. The people that were acting unruly would misconstrue what he's doing. So he said, you know what? I'm not either. I'm going to go work. And for the sake of them. He does that again as he goes to the city of Corinth, which is a very wealthy city. And his concern was that they were going to think that he was after their wealth. So he says, I will not take anything from you. And he backed away. Now then he receives a lot of money from the poor church in Macedonia. But he knew it was good for them to give. So you make your decision based on what will glorify God, what will help the body, what will build up, rather than your mere convenience or your pleasures of the day. Those who have fallen in the ranks are falling after Christ, and Christ did what was right. I oftentimes think of the story of the woman at the well, and he comes up to the woman at the well, and he says, give me something to drink. And you go, Jesus, you're the living water. What do you need this woman, this poor woman, to give you a drink of water? And we understand in the text why he does it. Because this is a woman that is an outcast within the city, seen as not only not valuable, but worthless to her society. What is the one thing that Jesus could say that would give her worth? I need your help. And immediately, he turns to her for help, so that she might then begin to talk with him, because I think initially she would think, well, why would a rabbi even want to talk with me, an outcast? God in his grace will oftentimes take, will oftentimes refuse. The question is it best for the ranks? We come then to verse 13, and we spoke of this last week, that we are to avoid growing weary. And this really, you know, hits the nail on the head, if we could say this. The focus of this passage is about the spirit of our hearts. That's where the battle is won. And as we talked about, growing weary is literally defined that which is rooted in hatred, bitterness. What causes weariness? See, it's that hateful heart. It's that bitter heart. So he actually uses that particular term within the text that makes reference to bitter heart. literally a bitter heart. It comes out of a malicious spirit. Why am I so weary? Because you're so angry. And this is what he's been saying all along. Your weariness is going to come not from your circumstances, but it's going to come out of your heart. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians, if you'll turn me to 2 Corinthians. And he'll use these imperatives and emphatics over and over and over again. Phrases like, I do not grow weary. How can you guarantee that? Right. 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, chapter 3, begins to tell us that God has given us not this thing of just laws, but he's given us a spirit, the Spirit of God. And he's written the law of God not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. He then begins to tell us that this is a powerful force within us. And he describes the Spirit of God as a spirit of liberty. Now, why would he use that particular phrase? Because you're going to desire to do it. Nobody's going to put a gun to your head anymore. Or as John will write in 1 John 5, his commandments are not burdensome to me. I like to do them. So he talks about the fact that at one time men's hearts were hardened during the time of Moses, but now the Lord has given us a spirit of liberty within our hearts. And if you drop down with me in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. But we all with unveiled face behold as a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the same Spirit. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fact that God has placed the Spirit of his Son within our hearts. That same desire that wanted to please the Father in all things, and now things have changed. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how does he start off? Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, that is the Spirit implanted within us that constrains us to do what is right, the love of God constrains us, as he'll say later on. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, watch the phrase. What does it say? We do not lose heart. Isn't that what he says? Absolutely. Why? Because verse 6, the God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts. And then he says this in verse 7, but we have a treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God, not from ourselves. He says, here we are in these old clay pots. You don't put anything magnificent in clay pots. You want to get the best looking vessel that you can get. No, he says, you would look at the vessel. So God took the clay ones. And he puts the glory of the Lord in it, and it just shines. And you go, wow, that is the greatest looking, well, I can't say it's the pot, but it's the greatest looking glory that I've ever seen. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Wow. Looks like he's not going to grow tired. Looks like he's not going to lose heart. And in case you missed it, read it again with me in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. See, Paul is telling us that losing heart, growing weary, comes from a malicious, bitter spirit. That's where it comes from. And as you're walking in the Spirit of Christ, you cannot lose heart. You cannot. That's why this guy can sing in prison. How can you be happy in prison? How can you be happy if you just got beat? The disciples were rejoicing in the Lord if they just got beat. After homes were taken away from them. After loved ones had died. They rejoice in the Lord. How can you do that? You should be losing heart right about now. He says, we don't. Though our outer man is decaying, we have these vessels of clay. We know they're going to go. We're glad for them to go. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, what? Being always, always, always of good courage. And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, how does he start off again? We are of good courage. We're not losing heart. So he tells us that the growing weary has nothing to do with the fact of our circumstances. Oftentimes, I think of a passage that's found in the book of Matthew as well as some of the other Gospels in which Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples think they see an apparition, a ghost, some spirit. They're deathly afraid, but then Christ says, "Fear not, it's me." We know that the waters are tumultuous, and Peter gets an idea that he wants to walk on the water. He then begins to take his eyes off of Christ and onto the tumultuous waters, and fear begins to flow within his being. Jesus looks at him and he says in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he states in verse 31, "O you men of little faith, why do you doubt?" You could put in there, why do you doubt? Why are you anxious? Why are you upset? Why are you frustrated? You could actually put in there, why are you so angry? Don't you know that it's the Lord that causes the tumultuous seas? Not once, but many times throughout Scripture, the tumultuous seas are paralleled with the world. We live in a very tumultuous world, don't we? I mean, you never know from one moment to the next when it's going to rise up or when it's going to be calm. It's unpredictable. It's a capricious place to live. And this is where we find ourselves. You know why we get angry as believers? You know why we get upset? You know why sometimes we just throw up our hands and want to give up? Because we've taken our eyes off of Christ and we put our eyes on the circumstances. And we think that the circumstances are where we get our calmness. The circumstances are the things that make us upset. And they will, if you keep your eyes on them. But we lose sight of the fact that God controls the waves, the wind, and the seas. He controls. Did you forget he's controlling these things? All this dissonance, all the problems of the world, did you forget who's actually in control of that? Turn your eyes upon Christ. You can have peace that the world cannot give, a peace that they won't be able to take away. The stability of Christ, and this is one of the things that Paul is desiring for the Thessalonians. And he says, avoid these things, because these things will bring you into the realm of confusion. Stay in the ranks. Follow Christ. Don't take your eyes off him. Don't take your eyes off doing what he did. And you say, well, a lot of stuff he did, it looked like it was to no avail. That's right. That's because you're looking at the way things look. Look at his heart. Don't stop having his heart. Believe that somehow God will make all things victorious if you continue on that path. But it's about your heart. So it shouldn't surprise us by the time we come to taking a stand to this brother who is unruly, that it is about the heart too. And I want you to look at these last couple of verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says this in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction, obey is an interesting word, hupakuo, making reference to listening, making reference to attending. It actually is a word that's oftentimes used to describe a porter. And that would be a porter who's responsible for the door. And his job was to listen for the knocking on the door. And his responsibility was to go and find out who it was and pay attention and then open that door for that particular individual. So what he's actually saying is there are some people that are not listening to this door that God has given them. When we begin to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, we're giving those around us this door, a door that promises them peace, a door that promises them freedom, a door that promises them joy. We're giving them a door. And many people refuse to listen and refuse to open. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice and will open the door." We're all porters in a sense. And it's a pretty graphic picture. He's hearing the commander, he's hearing the truth, and he's refusing to open the door. And so if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Mark him well. Don't associate with him. Step away. You say, well, what exactly does associate mean? Well, it means mingling with, mixing it up with, coming together, oftentimes used to describe fellowship. He's not saying that you ignore this person every time you see him on the street, but he's saying this is not somebody that you want to keep company with. You go, how terrible. You're shunning this person. Well, no, we're actually telling the person what it's like to reject Jesus, because you're rejecting his body. You're rejecting his people. This is what it's like. And we want them to feel, I think one of the worst things you could do, they say about leprosy, that one of the signs of leprosy is that you cease feeling. And one of the reasons why you keep opening the same sores over and over and over again is because all feeling ceases to exist. The thought is, well, if I just don't feel the pain, if we just don't bring up the problem, then everything will be okay. And God says, one of the greatest gifts I give you is pain, so you might understand what the problem is and so that you might focus on taking care of that issue. The job of the church is not necessarily to relieve all pain from one another. That would be Epicureanistic. But the job of the church is in some way to show somebody just how this wrong is hurting them. And God tells us how to do it. Now, it's very important that we do it once again. This is the key point, with the right heart. It's very easy to do the right thing with the wrong heart and think that we're going to produce something good, and you're not going to do that. You say, well, why would that be true? It's just, as long as I do all the right things, obviously it's going to come out with the right solution, because God is the one that brings the increase. And God's not pleased with your heart, you're not going to get it. It's God's grace, it's God's favor upon us, it's God who rewards us. And that's why we're concerned about our heart more than anything else. So he says, okay, don't associate with him for the purpose of bringing him to, and the word shame here literally means to turn about, causing him to turn about. You know, when somebody begins to see that something is wrong, then they begin to say, maybe I'm going the wrong way. But if everybody acts like nothing's wrong, every now and then I get in counseling situations and I have to sit people down and I go, you do know this is wrong. Because I actually think that many times they don't, and oftentimes they'll look at me like shocked. No, we didn't know that. Well, it is. Let me show you where it's wrong. And once they know that, whoa, that was wrong, we shouldn't be doing that, then they begin to change. And it's one of the things that the church does corporately. They begin to reveal to the brother, this is wrong. This is hurtful. And in the context, what he's talking about are those that are acting in, as we use the word, officious, or in a busybody manner, in dissipation. They're wasting their life away. They're not working. They're not taking care of themselves. They're people that are just users. And he says, why would you do this? He says, have nothing to do with these. These are not representative of Christ. Christ is the giver. He's not the taker. And so you begin to encourage these people in this way. I think initially our thought, once again, is that that doesn't seem too encouraging. But if you pick up with me now in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. This is the key. This is the heart. Remember Galatians chapter 6, it says that if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. What are you looking to do? Restore. You're not looking to squelch them. You're looking to restore them. You're looking to build them up. You're looking to encourage them. And the statement is, don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So obviously, it's not about never talking to him. It's about every time you see him, you're encouraging him to do the right thing. He says, well, why can't we just go out and have dinner? Well, I'll be glad to have dinner with you, but I'm going to talk to you about doing the right thing. Why would you do that? Because he's hurting himself. He's hurting himself. He's hurting those around him. He's hurting the name of Christ. He's bringing shame to the name of Christ. So you come to him in simplicity and with a good heart, a clean heart, in the fact that you're sincere, you love him. You're doing this because you care for him. You know, I think people can tell whether or not there's insincerity or whether or not there's truth as somebody begins to minister to him. There's a passage, a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, if you turn there with me, in which Paul makes reference to one who has, if we, for lack of a better word, been shamed over the things that he's been doing. It says this in chapter 2 and verse 5, if anyone has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say not too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which has been inflicted by the majority. Obviously, the church has taken a stand on this particular issue. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order, verse 11, key phrase, that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Who is Satan? He is defined as the great accuser of the saints. It's very easy to take a stand and then become accusatory. It's very easy to take a stand and then become injurious in that stand. I've oftentimes heard many Christians go, well, I'm taking a stand, and by George, we're just going to make this guy miserable till he fesses up. And that's not our job. God's actually not even telling us to fix people. And this is one of the confusing things that we sometimes come into the realm. You know, we get so arrogant in ourselves. Our thought is, well, we're going to fix them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to fix them. We're going to make it happen. And that's one of the reasons why we get so frustrated with the things that are going on. Never do I actually see in Scripture where he tells us to fix people. He's not telling us to fix people. He's telling us to love people. And he's showing us how to do that. He's actually not telling us to make them do the right thing. He tells us to stay clear of them when they're doing the wrong thing. He's not telling us to make people have a right heart within the passage. He's telling us to show a heartfelt concern for them when they're doing wrong. Oftentimes the thought is, well, how will that fix them? It will not. You just obey God. He will fix them. See, that's the key. And if we have the right heart, I can tell you there have been many a times that I've done what the Lord told me to do, and I told the Lord, I said, you've got to help me have the right heart here. And he did. In his grace, he gave me the right heart. And oftentimes when I did the right thing with the right heart, it came up really bad results. But God in his grace demonstrated that at the right time, he not only vindicated me, he brought this person to right thinking. We do the right thing because it is the right thing. We fall in the ranks and follow Christ. At first, it doesn't look like going to the cross is the right thing to do. All his disciples run away from him. The people spit on him. But it is the right thing to do. And he was vindicated. And God says, because of this, because he obeyed me, because his heart was right, I gave him a name above every name, that is the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. God is looking for you to do the right thing. We're falling in the ranks. We're doing what is right because the Lord, we believe the increase is the Lord's. And we believe that when we do the right thing with the right heart, God will do a work in the lives of those around us. And he'll do it in his time. I can't make it happen, and I can't force it to happen. And let me just say this. That's why many of you are getting very frustrated and angry over people you're trying to minister to, because you're trying to make it happen. Don't do that. God is the one that makes it happen. And then you'll have a peace that passes all. I can leave these individuals into God's hand. I'm so thankful, aren't you? I don't have to fix them. I just obey God, and he will. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to fall in the ranks, follow behind Jesus, who obeyed the Father all the way to the cross, did not do what he wanted to do, but submitted his will in all things. Lord, in our flesh, we perceive certain things as happening, but we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the unseen. And you look at the unseen. For man looks at the outward appearance, but you look at our hearts. God, you know what's on our hearts. You know why we do what we do. We're convinced that the battle is all about that. That the outcome has already been done. But now it's the test of the heart. You tell us that you work on behalf of those that will put their trust in you. And you tell us that you'll give us an answer to every man of the hope that's within us if we sanctify you as Lord in our hearts. So Lord, we come before you today and we just want to get our hearts right. It seems like a simple request. There are no waters parting. There are no universes changing. And yet you declare to us, this is why you came. And this is what it's all about. This is the power of God to change a heart. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you're feeling frustration, anger, bitterness. Things are not going your way. Circumstances are not happening the way they should. People are not cooperating. They have a way of not doing that. Nothing you seem to do is working. It's hard. Paul writes to us and he says, remember who you're following. And remember how we operate in the ranks. It's about our hearts. You feeling like you want to give up? Hopeless? Just want to throw in the towel. Why not just go back to your old way of life? Paul writes, we are not as those who have no hope. We don't function in that realm anymore. We do not lose heart. Our heart is not rooted in the bitterness of failure. Our heart is rooted in the victory of Christ. We know that we are overwhelmingly conquerors because of God's love for us. We've received this grace and we receive this mercy and we do not lose heart. We have won. Where's your heart, dearly beloved? You pray a sunny place.
delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord. Place all your trust in Him. Rest in the Lord. Wait on Him. Do not fret. Be humble. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. Trust in the Lord, wait on Him. He will guide your path. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. Depart from wrong, do good, so you'll abide in Him forever. The Lord does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever. Rest in the Lord, wait on Him. Do not fret, be humble. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. Trust in the Lord, wait on Him. He will direct your path. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. The steps of a man are established by the Lord.
Now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just take this moment, brief moment. Confess your anxiety to Him, casting all your cares upon Him. Do you believe He cares for you? It's good news. Do you believe nothing is impossible for Him? It's good news. Then leave those things in His hands that only He can do. Just do what He says. He'll take care of the rest. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.